Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 as we come back to our study of this great book. It has been admittedly somewhat sporadic over the last few months for us to be in Matthew's gospel. We've been studying it since 2019, but have been frequently interrupted lately. But I'm glad to get back to it today and hopefully for a sustained period of time to be looking again at this precious, precious book. As we have made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen how Matthew arranges his material around five major discourses, beginning all the way back in chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, and moving through a number of different discourses that sort of punctuate his recounting of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, today, as we come to Matthew chapter 24, we arrive at the fifth and final of those major discourses or major sermons in the life of Christ, and this one is known as the Olivet Discourse, or you might say the Olivet Sermon, except it wasn't really a sermon. This was more of a private Bible study, or maybe you might even say a private discussion with a few disciples on the side of the Mount of Olives. All of this happened after Jesus had been doing ministry in the city of Jerusalem that day and that week, his final week of his life. And now as the evening is setting and the day is closing out, and as the week itself is closing out, Jesus finds himself here on the side of the mountain with these disciples trying to digest everything that they have seen and heard over the last few weeks. And it leads to this extended discussion that has captivated the minds of Bible readers and theologians for a number of years. It's one of the most extended discourses, not just of Jesus, but one of the most extended discourses anywhere you'll find in Scripture on issues of the end times. The Olivet Discourse is a study or a conversation, as I said, that revolves around these issues about how the world will come to an end and how you and I as Christians should be preparing and thinking about that and how we should be living in light of these realities. This was with just a few disciples. Mark tells us it was Peter, James, and John who had come to him now after everything that had gone on, a Wednesday evening, and as I said, Jesus had just left the temple. They're sitting there now on the Mount of Olives with the ancient city sprawling out before them, before their eyes, under the canopy of these ancient olive trees, and the night chill is beginning to descend on them. They wrap their cloaks a little tighter around them to keep the chill away. But in their hearts, they're burning with questions. They have questions that have arisen in their hearts and minds because of everything that they have seen. They sit there reflecting on what had taken place that week, everything from Jesus' celebrated entry on Monday to the city of Jerusalem, his return on Tuesday when he cleared out all of the money changers and all of the people selling the animals and all the chaos that came from that. His return now on Wednesday when he had this extended confrontation with the most eminent leaders in Israel's sort of political and religious system. A confrontation that not only drug out, but seemed to grow more intense as the day goes on until Jesus finally not only silences them by his own penetrating questions, but he ends the day, you may remember, with this stark warning about a coming destruction for the city of Jerusalem and for the temple itself. You can back up just a few verses in chapter 23 in verse 37. You remember how he ended that chapter, "Old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house That is your temple and your city and your nation, all encompassed in your house, is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he finishes this discussion with these people and his sermon that day in the temple, which you may remember was a series of woes against the religious establishment and against the nation. He finishes that with this blistering denunciation, and then he turns around and he walks out. This is what Matthew 24:1 tells us. He left the temple and he was going away with these words ringing in the ears of his disciples. Your house is left to you desolate. A desolation of the temple, a desolation of the city, a desolation of the nation that was about to happen, was going to happen and was going to last a long time. Destruction and emptiness for not acknowledging me. As they go along the way, Matthew tells us, and Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples came to Jesus to point out to him the buildings of the temple. We don't really know exactly who this was, if it was the whole group of 12 or just a few of them, or if it was some sort of overreaction to what they had heard, or if they had completely just missed everything. We don't really know what was going into this, but they, like every other Jew, were immensely proud of this temple complex. It had been a construction project going all the way back till 20 BC. It had been going on for decades, begun by Herod the Great, who was the great builder in ancient Israel, and it would go on for 85 years. It would be completed in around the year 65, shortly before the invasion by the Roman armies that would tear it down. But it was an ongoing project. It had been built on the traditional temple site where Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity. They came in, they leveled all of those buildings, they took it all the way down to the bedrock, and they began to bring in these massive foundation stones that are still visible today. Some of them are 12 feet high, 70 feet long, 18 feet thick, and it's still beyond us in terms of how they did it. No one really quite knows how, with their relatively rudimentary skills and tools, no one really understands how they put these things into place, but they are virtually immovable even till today. They quarried these stones in nearby quarries and carried them through the valleys and set them up on the hill. And when they were set there and stacked on top of one another, these limestone rocks and stones, they were polished to look like marble, so that we're told that in the morning sun, the eastern wall of this complex glistened like gold, 400 feet rising out of the Kidron Valley, blinding those who gazed upon it. It was an impressive structure. And this thing went on and on and on, the construction of it. You can imagine, if you're a Jew growing up and going for your annual pilgrimages every year, with the excitement not only of all the activity in the city, but just to see the next stone that's being laid. I mean, we're just building a little building over here. I drive by three times a day just to see if there's another color on it. I mean, there was an excitement about this that they felt, and it was palpable. Every time they entered the city to see what else had taken place, this thing stretched over 32 acres on the top. So they were immensely proud of this, not just because it was the center of their worship, but it was one of the great structures of the ancient world, one of the greatest temples ever built, and amazed people who came to see it, fascinated by the increasing beauty every year. But there was a stark contrast between the disciples and Jesus. Because while they were so impressed by this complex, Jesus was infuriated. The whole enterprise made him sick to his stomach. Not the buildings necessarily, but what they represented in terms of the vile and wicked and counterfeit religious system that was taking place there in the name of the Father. They had taken what was supposed to be a house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. They had taken what was supposed to be a place to recognize in humble repentance their sin and turned it into a place of pride and extortion, devouring, as he says at one point, widows' houses, and as a pretense, making long prayers. This place represented in the mind of Christ nothing but a satanic counterfeit of the true religion of the Scripture. Like so many cathedrals built all over the world today that glisten in their marble, they're just places propagating false religion, and there was something disgusting to Christ about that. He had done everything he could to unmask this hypocrisy and wretchedness and place of death. He had tried to show them that for all their beautiful decorations, they could never dress up the vain pride that they had. And so as they are coming along and for whatever reason now, trying to point him to all these beautiful buildings and stones, Jesus answers them in verse 2. You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The whole thing, he says, is coming down. The whole thing is coming down. The temple, with its corrupt system, with all of its surroundings and the people who were involved, all of it, absolutely all of it, devastated, stripped down to the ground. This had to happen, of course, because the system would never really die as long as it had this icon, but it needed to die. The Jews would always gravitate towards this corrupt system. They would always reestablish it until somehow, some way, that was taken away from them. So the temple had to go, otherwise the system wouldn't die out. And so Jesus says it's coming, and it's going to be a devastating judgment. And of course, we know this all took place just a few short years after his crucifixion. In 29 of August in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, the great Roman general, entered the city with a mighty army of about 80,000 soldiers. He surrounded it in a siege and began to burn the city. He burned the city around the temple. They couldn't penetrate into the temple because people had taken hold there. We're told that some soldier who did eventually make the breach and entered into the city stormed into the actual Holy of Holies itself and threw a torch into the center, even though Titus had given the command not to do it. But they eventually penetrated into the temple where the final holdouts had barricaded themselves, and the whole thing was set ablaze. There were 6,000 people, Josephus tells us, taking refuge in the temple who were consumed by the fire. Many, many others were slain by the sword. It was a bloodbath. It was an absolute devastation. The glories of the temple were brought down in a day. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. And Jesus says it was all by the judgment of God. Now, no matter what was going through the minds of the disciples, they heard some of this. They may have not fully understood it at first, but now having heard Jesus reiterate it, it was beginning to sink in. And so as they make their way down the valley and up the hill and they settle in for the night, they're pondering all of these things. They're pondering all the things that they've seen and heard. They're sitting there thinking about how this could all be. with everything that they have known about Jesus and everything they have seen around them, how could this all be and when will it take place? And this is what spurs their questions as they come to Jesus. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, these questions elicit the answer that takes up the rest of Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And that answer has divided interpreters through the years in terms of how to understand it. There are so many people who suggest that Jesus' answer here basically addresses the question about the destruction of the temple. And everything that he says here takes place over the next few decades up until 70 AD when finally the temple is brought down. That's at the heart of their question and that's at the heart of the answer. These people who take that approach are typically called preterists in their interpretation. They have a preterist view of Matthew 24 and 25, basically meaning that all of these things that are talked about here have already been fulfilled. But there are others who think that Jesus' answer doesn't just end with the temple, but it stretches beyond just those few decades and deals with events through world history and particularly events leading up to the end of the world. And these would be called futurist, or they would be known as futurist in terms of their interpretation. And those who embrace a preterist interpretation, and they believe that all of this, Matthew 24 and 25, along with the book of Revelation, by the way, that all of it has basically been fulfilled before 70 AD, or at least they would say here, everything from verse 1 through 36 in Matthew 24 is fulfilled before 70 AD. The main reasons that they believe this are, first of all, the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. Secondly, they would say, when you read Luke's account, so much of his account specifically has to do with the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. But most importantly, when you move all the way down to verse 34, the words of Jesus are, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And they conclude that the only possible way for you to understand that word, the only possible way for you to understand that phrase, is that this is a reference to the generation of those who were alive and present when Jesus was saying these words. It can only possibly refer to the ones to whom he's speaking on that day. The issue, though, is not so straightforward, because there are a number of elements of the passage that don't easily fit into a preterist interpretation, into an interpretation that sees these as all fulfilled in 70 AD. First of all, verse 14, where Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Not only that, down in verse 37, Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, which everywhere else in the Old Testament and in the New Testament refers to final judgment along with the resurrection of the saints and the things that characterize the end of the world. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 25, you see that in verse 31 when he talks about the Son of Man coming in the glory of his angels and setting up his throne and gathering all the nations. So this kind of reference to the coming of the Son of Man normally points to the end of the age. Some preterists actually suggest that this did happen, that before 70 AD, Jesus did actually come back to the earth and he did judge the earth exactly as he says, but that, of course, is heresy. Paul calls it heresy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Particularly as he's speaking about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom he says have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. So that kind of claim about the end of the world or the judgment of the nations or the resurrection having already taken place, characterizes those who swerve from the truth. Thirdly, we might add, down in verse 30 here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus actually says that the coming of the Son of Man will be seen by all the tribes of the earth. That certainly didn't happen in 70 AD. Or even in verse 31, Jesus says that he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the others. Preterists will say, well, that's just missionary activity that took place before 70 AD. But again, that word, angel, is never used anywhere else to speak about missionaries, and it certainly would be difficult to say that there was some sort of universal missionary activity from one end of the heaven to the other that took place before 70 AD. To accept the preterist tribulation, you'd have to accept that what Jesus says in verse 21 about a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, that somehow referred to the siege of Jerusalem, and that surely there have been other tribulations that were at least as great, if not greater, in terms of quality and quantity, the number of Jews killed, the number of lives lost, the amount of destruction that happened has been surpassed many times over since then. And besides all of that, the cosmic signs that Jesus speaks about again and again throughout this passage all typically refer, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to what is known as the day of the Lord, the kind of final day of judgment. But perhaps the greatest oversight of those who would take a preterist approach to this is that they simply ignore the questions on the part of the apostles, because they're not just asking about the destruction of the temple. They don't ask just a single question. They ask two questions. The first one is in verse 3, tell us, when will these things take place? Don't miss the plural there. They're not asking about a singular thing, a singular event such as the destruction of the temple. They're referring to plural things, which encompasses not just the desolations that are coming, but no doubt even what they heard at the end of Matthew chapter 23, which is the day when Israel will again welcome Jesus and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The multiple things that Jesus had talked about in the full scope of his prophetic activity, when will all of these things take place? Or the second question, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? It's not just the destruction of the temple. They were wanting to know about the entire sweep of history and how everything is going to end. Some people just miss the questions. I get it. I mean, we've all been there where we didn't maybe hear a question clearly or pay attention very closely. I've been at restaurants where, you know, I'm so engrossed in the menu and somebody might ask me about, I don't know, rising crime. And I'll say, well, I'm thinking about the pot stickers. And they're like, what exactly? No, I mean, I think if you pay close attention, if you're dialed into the question, it's going to lead you to the answers. Jesus is talking here about the entire sweep of history from then to the end, from that desolation that's coming all the way to the very end of the age, which is where he ends at the end of Matthew chapter 25, the judgment at the end of the age, the judgment that's finally coming. If we don't look closely at that, we would be ourselves perhaps misled in our understanding not only of what Jesus is saying here, but misled in our understanding of how we should be thinking, how we should be preparing, how we should be setting our minds in light of current events and future events. So Jesus is going to address these questions in these two chapters, and his answer is going to stretch not only from the destruction of the temple, but all the way to his second coming. It's going to touch on the time of the disciples, but it's going to sweep into the distant future and talk about the end of the age, and specifically talk about all kinds of signs that people will be seeking and all kinds of deception that they will be dealing with. And as we'll see in a few weeks, when he does eventually speak about the generation that's going to see all these things, he's not referring to the generation that's listening to him then, but the generation at the time when those events eventually take place. But to begin with this morning, we're just going to turn our focus to the first 14 verses of this chapter and his primary response, if you will, to the question about the signs. Because in verse 3, or really verse 4 through 14, Jesus is specifically responding about their question about what the signs will be. And he focuses mostly on avoiding false signs, not being duped by the deceptive signs that might come their way. This is what he says. He answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Here Jesus is beginning with a series of warnings not to be duped by erroneous evidence that the end of the world has arrived. People are continually going to be pointing to this, trying to prove the end of the world, trying to alarm people, trying to stir up chaos or curiosity or whatever. And Jesus is warning them not to be led astray by these kinds of dangers, not to be alarmed by these kinds of warnings, that these world events and massive upheaval, social and religious and political, these things are going to continue. They're going to go on and on, but these are just the beginning, he says. He emphasizes it again and again. This is just the beginning. You're going to see these things, but it doesn't mean the end. You're going to see all these things, and the end has not yet come. So don't be led astray. But in giving this, or giving these warnings, I should say, Jesus also issues a series of commands or statements that spell out how you and I should be setting our minds during this season of waiting and watching, the season of preparing and anticipating, a series of commands and warnings that tell us how to purposely prepare ourselves for the end of the world. Beginning in verse 4 and 5, when he just simply says, don't be led astray by false messiahs. Don't be led astray by false messiahs. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, or I am the Messiah, and they'll lead many astray. Now, these disciples were perhaps not so vulnerable, having been with Christ himself, but Jesus is speaking to a larger, broader audience of those who might be duped by these kinds of things. People who would be very easily led astray. Why? Because they have grown so despondent, because they have grown sometimes so hopeless, because they're so desperate for some savior figure that they attach themselves to whatever deceiver comes along claiming for himself a divine mantle or a divine commission, even the name Messiah. And their enthusiasm or their expectation puts them in a vulnerable place. And so Jesus says many are going to do this. They're going to come and they're going to call themselves some sort of Messiah. In fact, many did come. And they still come. They have come and led many people astray. There isn't any master list, but just thinking through history, you can think about all the people from Muhammad to Joseph Smith who've come along and proclaimed themselves to be some sort of Messiah figure. Some sort of person who's going to be the savior of mankind and leads many people astray. Counterfeit systems of religion, counterfeit doctrines, counterfeit faith, but all of it satanic. There's all sorts of lunatics who have come along and proclaim themselves to be some sort of messianic figure, all the way back even in the time of the apostles. Josephus, the great Jewish historian in his Antiquities, says that during the rule of Felix, the same Felix you read about in the book of Acts, that there were so many who claimed to be the Messiah that they were apprehended and killed every day. Almost every day, some false Messiah was popping up. But you could keep going beyond that time and throughout history, whether it was before the destruction of Jerusalem or after the destruction of Jerusalem or for many years ever since then. You had the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 AD that convinced many Jews that the Messiah had come, and they followed their so-called divine leader into their own destruction. Or in the 5th century, Moses of Crete convinced the Jews of Crete that he was Jesus Christ returning. Or numerous false messiahs through the Middle Ages, 18th century Jacob Franck, who led many astray, or in modern times, Sun Moon Moon, David Koresh, Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite with the infamous Heaven's Gate group. Over and over again, people sweep followings, sometimes large, sometimes small, but followings after themselves, because these people, for whatever reason, had grown so desperate, so disillusioned with their own life, so expectant of God to do something, they foolishly placed their faith in these men who were pseudo-Christ. Cult leaders, counterfeit messiahs. Jesus is telling them, don't be led astray. You won't have to strain so hard to recognize the true Messiah when he comes. It will be evident. It'll be evident. You will know it when he shows up. You can see that down in verse 39, because it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now, we're not talking about a small eclipse. There have always been those who have tried to see these momentary cosmic signs as some evidence of some greater work of God, what God's doing. But what he's talking about here, the sun being darkened, then he says also the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So the stars are going out, the moon is going out, the sun is going out, heaven is collapsing all around you. You will know it when the Son of Man arrives, when the true Messiah returns. He doesn't have to do a lot of convincing and persuading. He doesn't have to call out to you from the corner, hey, I'm over here. Hey, he's over there. It'll be easily recognizable. So Jesus, first of all, just warns them out of the gate. Don't be duped by all of these pseudo-Christs, these pseudo-Messiahs. Don't be led astray by those who, in the name of their own pride, are sort of propping themselves up, even with their weak and false attempts at miracles. Stay true to the calling of the true Messiah. Secondly, Jesus says you can purposely prepare for the end of the world by not being troubled by international conflicts either. That's the other thing that people often point to as they think about the end. They see all of these wars and rumors of wars that Jesus talks about in verse 6. They dissect them. They write about them, whether journal articles, newspaper articles, entire books written about these kinds of events as if somehow they are the final omen of the end of the age. Now, wars and rumors of wars are certainly nothing new, right? That has plagued the world from time immemorial. There have been wars and rumors of wars since the fall of man. But Jesus says that when these things are coming, they're just the beginning of the labor pains, he says in verse 8. This isn't the final end. This is just the beginning. The implication, by the way, with labor pains, as some of you well know, is that they begin with some level of spacing, but as time goes on, they get more intense. The intervals grow shorter, and they increase with intensity of pain. And so Jesus says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So this isn't just international conflict and multinational wars here. This is increasing natural disasters, earthquakes and plagues with increasing frequency. The cursed earth is slowly disintegrating around us. Epidemics of deadly disease, dreadful happenings, awful changes in the atmosphere leading to famines and to hunger and to disease. Listen, you can eliminate every pollutant that you want, every greenhouse gas that you want. You are not going to decelerate this. As he says in verse 6, these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Don't imagine that the increasing intensity of this, you reflect back and you think, man, I just feel like the world's getting worse all around me. Yes, it is. But don't imagine, he says, that that is the end. Don't imagine that this is the sign that you just need to pack your bags and sit on the front porch and wait. There's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be disease, there's going to be deterioration. But it's still not the end. And he says, by the way, these are wars between multiple nations. This is describing a world war, if you will. This isn't just some war between Israel and Rome. There's clearly a universal element to this. These are conflicts that are erupting, that are increasing. Economic catalyst, ethnic and racial catalyst, social and political catalyst, birth pains with increasing frequency. It's very, very difficult to see this as an optimistic view of the world. No vision of world peace here, no vision of universal disarmament here. Jesus clearly believes things are going to get worse before they get better. Evil men, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, will grow from worse to worse. In the last days, men will depart from the faith. They will plunge themselves into greater and greater sin. They will disavow Christ, and they will attack one another. And things won't get better, at least not until Christ comes. He will come, and he will reign when he establishes his kingdom as the Prince of Peace. But in the meantime, the evidence compounds against the world. It cannot survive without him. The Messiah is going to come in glory, and part of that glory will be the demonstration of the complete inability of humanity to establish peace and civil administration in this world on its own. It can't do it. You and I can't do it without him. We are utter failures in our best of days. It'll be put on full display through the increase of these international tensions and the compounding of all of our woes. You say, well, I mean, yeah, but aren't some things getting better? I mean, aren't there advocacy for human rights and promotion of democracy, and people are coming up with ways to, you know, feed more people? Yes, the advance of technology is happening, but with every advance of technology comes new ways of using it for evil. And Jesus is saying that's just going to get worse. The birth pains will be more intense, more sharp, as the time approaches. Well, there are a couple of more ways that we can prepare for the end of the world, beginning in verse 9 when Jesus talks about the need for perseverance, but we have to leave that for next week. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, these are necessary admonitions for us who are prone to be disturbed by the deteriorating world around us. We are prone to even give our heart over to the deceivers out of our desperation and anticipation. I pray for this church, though. I pray for this people, that we not be like that. That you would help us to guard our hearts and minds against this kind of deception. That we would gird up our thoughts and prepare ourselves for action, that we might stand firm and proclaim your truth in the face of a decaying world. Lord, we do that because we have the hope of your return, and we have the confidence that when you come, you will be victorious and we will stand with you. And for that, we're grateful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.